For nearly two decades, one woman stood up to the Southern Baptist Convention, forcing it to face its sex abuse crisis. She was gaslit, maligned, and threatened with legal action. But she didn't back down, and on this podcast, you'll hear her story. Welcome to The Roys Report, a podcast dedicated to reporting the truth and restoring the church. I'm Julie Roys. And joining me today is Krista Brown, someone who's become a sort of legend in the abuse survivor community. As a 16-year-old girl, Krista was repeatedly raped by the youth pastor at her Southern Baptist church. And when she told the music minister at her church what had happened, he told her to never speak of it. For 35 years, Krista kept silent, accepting the shame that rightly belonged to her rapist. But in the early 2000s, Krista broke her silence and confronted her childhood church with what had happened. She thought they would do the right thing, but instead, they attacked her. And that began a nearly 20-year battle with the Southern Baptist Convention and led to two major investigations showing that hundreds of Baptist leaders and volunteers had sexually abused congregants. We'll get to Krista's story in just a moment, but first, I want to thank the sponsors of this podcast, Talbot Seminary and Marquardt of Barrington. Are you passionate about impacting the world so it reflects biblical ideals of justice? The Talbot School of Theology Doctor of Ministry program is launching a new track exploring the theological, social, and practical dimensions of biblical justice today. The program equips students with the knowledge, skills, and spiritual foundation needed to address social issues with wisdom and compassion. Justice has become a key issue in our culture, but more importantly, it's an issue that's close to God's heart. While it's clear the Bible calls God's people to pursue justice, we must be guided by His Word within that pursuit. Talbot has created this track to do just that. As part of this program, you'll examine issues such as trafficking, race, immigration, and poverty. And I'll be teaching a session as well, focusing on the right use of power in our churches so we can protect the vulnerable rather than harm them. So join me in a community of like-minded scholars committed to social change and ethical leadership. Apply now at talbot.edu/dmin. That's talbot.edu/dmin. Also, if you're looking for a quality new or used car, I highly recommend my friends at Marquardt of Barrington. Marquardt is a Buick GMC dealership where you can expect honesty, integrity, and transparency. That's because the owners there, Dan and Kurt Marquardt, are men of character. To check them out, just go to buyacar123.com. Well, again, joining me is Krista Brown, someone who for decades fought to expose sex abuse and cover up within the Southern Baptist Convention. She's been dubbed the mother of all abuse bloggers and also is named by the Religion News Association as one of the top 10 religion newsmakers of 2022. She's also a retired appellate attorney, a mom, and a grandma. So, Krista, welcome. It is such a privilege to have you on this podcast.
Thank you, Julie. I really appreciate it. I'm so glad to be with you.
And you're kind of like a legend. I don't know if you recognize this, but you have been at this a very, very long time. Mm-hmm. And the persistence that you have had to expose what's been going on within the Southern Baptist Convention, it didn't just happen to you. It happened to so many women and men who have been victims. And so, you know, just as somebody who's been in this space a really long time, not nearly as long as you, I just really appreciate your work. So thank you.
Thanks. And of course, this is something that is still continuing to happen, too.
That's true. So I just finished your book, Baptist Land, and really emotionally still wrestling to come to terms with everything I read. I think there were several things that really struck me from your book. Of course, the horror of the sex abuse that you had at the hands of your own youth pastor, somebody that you trusted, and the spiritual abuse involved in that was just absolutely horrific. But I think, too, the abuse within your own family and the psychological and emotional abuse that was there and kind of how that conditioned you for the abuse and to kind of keep secrets. And so it kind of contributed to everything that happened. But I think lastly was your resiliency, which is amazing in the face of what you encountered, your resiliency. And I don't know how you did that. I mean, what do you attribute the resiliency that you've had to overcome so many hurdles in your life?
I don't know. In part, I think I'm a little stubborn by nature. I think that is there. In part, I think I had the enormous good fortune to encounter a wonderful husband and wonderful spouse who has been nothing but supportive. And I think when someone has that kind of support in their life, I mean, that came, of course, later as an adult, but that too, of course, has just been an enormous source of stability for me. So, yeah, I've had those things. And in that sense, I've been very, very fortunate.
If someone has just even one person in their life that's advocating for them, that's behind them, it makes a huge difference. And I know my spouse has been with me 100% in the work I've done as well. And I credit him for a lot of what I've been able to do as well. So I can relate to that.
Yeah, I mean, he's a behind the scenes kind of guy. You know, no one knows my husband, but he is very much there for me.
Well, you divide your memoir into four different deaths, as you call them. And of course, there's an element of resurrection in all of that, too. But your deaths start, the very first death that you write about is the abuse that you suffered by, again, your own youth pastor. But as I mentioned, there was some dysfunction in your own home that kind of conditioned you to be, you know, able to have this abuse and maybe to keep it quiet. Would you talk a little bit about that home situation that conditioned you to stay quiet about the abuse?
Yeah, I mean, I grew up in a sort of home that, you know, it's like we all pretend we're happy, or what happened didn't happen. And when someone blows up and throws plates across the wall, we clean it up and we act like nothing ever happened. When my father explodes, we all just go on. My father had serious PTSD problems, but back then we would not have even had that acronym, PTSD. We didn't know what to call it. We just all, as with many families across America, when war veterans come home, and we all just do the best we can. But that very dynamic of never talking about it and just always putting it in the background and moving on conditioned me to keep quiet and to not talk about things in the family. We did not talk about the family with outsiders. That was for sure. And so all of that, I think, is part of what conditioned me then when I was abused by the pastor. Why would I talk about it? I had no experience in talking about anything troubling in my life. None. What was normal was never to talk about things. And I hope people will see that, because, of course, that's one of the very common questions that people often ask. Well, why didn't you tell someone sooner? Why didn't you talk about it? I hope people will see in my book the only rational question is, why would she have ever talked about it? And then, of course, the fact that I did try with a couple people, and that only made things worse.
Yeah, and there was also this element of spiritual abuse, which honestly, when I was reading your book, and I've heard a lot of spiritual abuse, but I would say this was almost just so wicked, because in your case, you were so trusting, you had such a childlike faith in God, and he just completely exploited that. Would you talk about the spiritual abuse and how that, you know, how that really gave him power over you?
Oh, it gave him enormous power. And I hope people will see that, the enormous power that a person's faith can hold when it is weaponized against them, because that is what gave him power. I mean, I think there are many people who would wish to believe that this happens to kids who are in some way, morally lax, or they want to blame the kid for some reason. But the reality is, what made me vulnerable? What made me a target? What made me easy prey was the very fact that I loved God so much. My faith was earnest and pure and all. And that is precisely what was weaponized against me. Literally, I was raised from toddlerhood to believe that you trust these men who carry the voice of God, that they are men of God. And in the framework I held in my mind at that time, there was no other possibility other than to obey.
You know, it's interesting because I just had a conversation with my daughter this morning, and I feel kind of bad sometimes because of the work that I'm in, that they're exposed to the evil of it. But at the same time, I realized this morning as we were talking about some things, she knows to be skeptical, that trust is earned. You know, I don't care what title someone holds, she knows that you still need to know that this person may not be trustworthy. You need to watch them over time. But I think especially in our generation growing up, I mean, I never would have dreamed that a pastor could be involved in any kind of wrongdoing. It just wasn't in my worldview. So I totally get that. And the other thing is, and this is probably the most wicked, is the way that he made you feel then that you were somehow evil because, you know, you had participated in this and even did like an exorcism on you or something, right?
Yes, after this had gone on for months and months, 7-8 months, and it escalated, of course, and got worse. And then toward the end, he began to tell me that I had harbored Satan and that I was a temptress. And finally, then he called me into his office one day and made me kneel while he, you know, with one hand on my shoulder and one hand raised, stood over me as I was kneeling, praying on and on for God to cast Satan from me. And as a kid, I mean, that was terrifying. I mean, I didn't know how I had let Satan in. I didn't know what I had done. If I didn't know how I'd let Satan in, I didn't know how to make Satan leave me. And the very thought that I held Satan within me made me think I was going to hell, which as a kid, I was raised with a very literal version of hell where you burn forever with no reprieve. This was absolutely terrifying. And of course, in hindsight, I think that's exactly what he wanted, was to put this enormous, just exponentially greater shame onto me so that I would not talk about it. Because why would I want anyone to know that I harbored Satan?
Unbelievable. And yet when you did speak, like you referenced, nothing was done to help you. And you initially spoke with, it was your music minister, right?
Yes, that's right. And he was also my piano teacher. I always had my piano lessons in the church sanctuary on the baby grand there. He was the music minister. And it was because I had just developed this enormous fear that I must surely be going to hell. And so one day at my piano lesson, psychologically, I was at a point where I was just breaking then, and I just completely froze. I mean, my hands literally would not move on the keys. And I told the music minister that I was afraid I was going to hell, and asked him, am I going to hell? And I told him that I'd had an affair, and that was my own word, an affair, with the youth pastor. And he basically just told me to never talk about it again. And he said I wouldn't go to hell, but that wasn't much comfort, really, at that time. Told me never to talk about it. He did nothing. And many, many years later, I learned that he had already known, even at that point in time, because the youth pastor himself had talked about it with him.
That level of complicity and silence, I don't understand. Like, do you have any idea why he would do that? Why would a music minister say nothing about a pastor that he knows is sexually abusing a teenage girl?
It's very hard for me to explain. He was a father himself. He had a young daughter at that time. And so it's hard for me to understand why he couldn't think about his own daughter and imagine how he would feel if it were her. And it's very, very hard for me to comprehend. I think that instinct among some religious leaders to kind of circle the wagons and protect themselves is very, very strong. Also, the sense of protecting the institution, the sense of not doing anything that would bring, that would hurt the cause of Christ, that would hurt the witness. I think all of that is a part of it. And yet, of course, none of it excuses it.
No. And it's not really biblical. I mean, Scripture tells us to confess our sins, not to bury our sins. And yet that's what the church has been doing for so long. Not all churches, but certainly within the Southern Baptist Convention, this has been a widespread problem. So Tommy Gilmore, who was your youth pastor, did eventually leave the church, was given what I understand sort of a hero send-off.
Yes.
And then, which I just can't even imagine, you as a kid, like, you have to go through an exorcism. Meanwhile, your abuser gets a hero send-off, and then you go home to live, you know, like, just go on, right? Like, nothing's happened, right?
That's right. He did indeed have a hero send-off. He went to a bigger church. I was told that he would have a better salary. The senior pastor praised him from the pulpit and talked of how fortunate we all were, how blessed we were to have had such a man of God in our midst for so long. There was a big church reception where everyone brought their casseroles and stuff. And in hindsight, I don't know how, as a kid, I could have thought anything else. I mean, here was a great man of God, praised by everyone. I was the girl who harbored Satan.
Just awful. And when you did go home, you did confess to one of your sisters what had happened. Her response was pretty horrific.
Yes, she called me a slut.
Unbelievable. And so that shame that you must have felt, that you shouldn't have felt, but I'm sure you did, must have been just awful. But you were given, I mean, it sounded like the pastor then arranged for you to have a job at the library, and your mother kind of encouraged you for this. Maybe, what was it he said, that he thought you should be busy or something? Or, I mean, kind of like he knew what had happened.
Yeah, exactly. None of this was really explained to me, but my mom said, you know, Brother Hayden thinks you need to stay busy.
Yeah.
And so they set me up with a job at the Farmers Branch Public Library, which I started immediately, which turned out to be, even though I had never sought this job, but it turned out to be a very, very good thing. I loved working at the library.
Yeah. And you even said, I think later on in your book, you credit some of your ability to come through all this to the books that you read, which opened your mind to a whole new world. Which, what a beautiful thing that in the midst of all of this awfulness, there was this oasis, right?
Oh, absolutely. The library was very much my safe place. Books were my safe place, always my refuge. And a library has a certain kind of orderliness about it, and the neat rows, and every book has its place. And that brought a level of comfort to me.
Yeah. And one of the great things was that you were a very studious person, it sounds like, and that ended up being a route for you kind of out of some of your home life. But initially, you thought you would go off to college when you graduated from high school. It didn't really turn out that way. Kind of like your mom sabotaged that. Is that a correct way of putting it?
Yes, that is. She did sabotage it. She wanted me at home for her own reasons, and I wound up staying home and commuting to college. And it was a very, very bad year because she was struggling enormously, and both of my parents were struggling.
The second death that you describe is when your sister Rita was separated from her husband Richard. And something happened. I'm going to let you describe what happened, but also how that played out within your family and your family relationships.
Well, basically, I had gone over to babysit their young 2-year-old daughter, and he made a move on me, told me that he had married the wrong sister, that he should have married me. He picked the right family, but picked the wrong sister. And I felt very trapped at the time. I did leave, of course. But, I mean, this was someone I had grown up with. This was someone who was like a brother to me. This was my oldest sister. And so he had been a part of our family, you know, since I was like 12 years old. So in that sense, it just felt incredibly wrong and bizarre. But the one thing I knew with absolute certainty was that if I talked about it, I would be blamed for it. That, even at that young age, I knew that for sure. And so ever after, you know, this was, again, another great secret that I had to keep. It really kind of, I think, warped some of the relationships in our family for every Thanksgiving and all sorts of family gatherings thereafter, every single time. I would always try very, very hard to make sure I was never alone in a room with him. And yeah, that was the death of that kind of view of my family, I think.
One of the things I've noticed, you know, just from my experience in ministry, is that often a child that's raised in a dysfunctional home, even though they recognize it's a dysfunctional home, has trouble breaking those patterns and often picks a spouse that is often very much like the dysfunctional parent or, you know, one of the dysfunctional parents. And yet you did the exact opposite. I mean, you turned down one proposal from someone who you didn't love, and your mother pressured you quite a bit to marry because he had an engineering degree, which some financial stability there. But instead, you met a guy, Jim. What was it that really drew you to Jim, someone who was completely other than your family and so healthy in so many ways? What really made you fall for Jim?
Well, initially, it was just that he had these gorgeous blue eyes.
That just helps, right?
You know, but it was just a connection there that that I could not deny. You know, and with Jim, he, you know, what you see is what you get. He is who he is, and there is never, ever any kind of hidden agenda, any dagger behind the smile. That's it. He is up for and true. And that was always very clear to me. But mainly it was just this connection that I felt with him. So much so that, I mean, it felt so powerful. And I felt fearful of it because I think I recognized immediately that this was something powerful, life-changing potentially. And so initially what I did was to tell him that I could never be serious about someone who hadn't read Anna Karenina.
Well, of course. Who of us hasn't said that, right?
No. This was my effort in escaping because I was so afraid of this. But Jim proceeded to read Anna Karenina, so I had no excuse. And so we've been together ever since.
Yeah, that's so funny. And then you went on to do something that nobody in your family thought possible. You went to law school, and even the application process and everything, I mean, to have the gumption to do that, despite the fact your mother said, you're going to fail, you're not going to do well. Again, this incredible hurdle, what made you feel like you could go to law school?
You know, I really only had, I came from a blue-collar family, and I really only had one friend at that point in time who had been to law school. And I kind of thought, well, I think I'm as smart as him. You know, and he was a good deal more assertive than me by temperament, but I thought I could give it a chance. And initially, I really was very tentative about it. I kind of just tiptoed in and told myself, well, I'll try it for one semester and see how it goes. But I did well, so then I continued. And with my family, I did not tell anyone I was even applying until I was already in, already accepted, already had my financial aid lined up. Because, you know, the word, I was fearful of what the reaction would be. I was fearful of how negative it would be. And even intellectually knowing that maybe that's not right, your family's words still carry power. And so I made sure I had things in place before I even told them.
So true and so important. But yeah, I mean, even if you know intellectually that's a lie, or even if you know they're saying this because of their own issues,
right?
It's still hard to overcome that. And so the fact that you did, again, amazing resiliency. And then you had a daughter, which is just so beautiful. I have one daughter. I had two boys and then my daughter. But daughters change us in remarkable ways. And you, even though you really didn't have a model for healthy parenting, sounds like you did a really great job, and you broke some of those patterns of behavior that you saw, you know, in your family. What do you attribute that to?
I attributed it to letting my daughter herself educate me, being observant of her, trying to attend myself to what's going on with her, and recognizing that, and trying to be sensitive to that. I do think that breaking long established patterns or familial dysfunction is very, very difficult. And I mean, lots of people would like to make a decision and say, well, I won't do things like my parents did. But thing is, it's not just a one-time decision. It's something that has to be done in thousands of tiny, tiny little decisions to choose to pause in the moment, to pay attention, to think about what's happening. And that kind of attentiveness takes effort. And I think I attribute it to that. Also books. You're right. I don't feel that I had a good roadmap to follow from my own upbringing. But Karen, I was big on books.
And that guided you.
Yeah.
One book that you mentioned you read to your daughter was the Bible. But you chose not to raise her in the church, understandably, you know, because of your experience. But you decided to, you know, have her explore that herself with just reading her scripture and, you know, telling her Bible stories. As I was reading that, you know, I just realized that my own experience within the church, when I think of like your experience, my experience, things that for me, you know, certain songs that for me are very comforting, to you probably have a totally different connotation. Like for me, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus" is a beautiful song that reminds me of a wonderful, idyllic, really, in comparison, childhood that I had growing up in the church, where people were trustworthy and people weren't hypocrites, but yet for you were. How do you come to terms with that and with, you know, with what the church did, with God, with faith? How do you come to terms with that?
For me, it's very, very different because things like that, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. No, it was not sweet for me. Wow. Because trusting in Jesus, that was exactly what I did as a kid. That was my whole heart, was to put every bit of trust in Jesus. And that led me down a very, very dark road. And that's not the kind of thing that I can cognitively reason my way out of, because the reality for me is that things like that hymns like that, all sorts of scripture like that. That for me now is kind of physiologically, neurologically networked with child rape. And that's not something I can just say, oh no, I'm going to think about this and not choose for it to be that way. No, that's the way it is. And I accept that that is how it is, and I live with that. So yeah, for me, I mean, and that I think is what people need to realize is the enormous, if you value your faith so much, then you need to be implementing serious accountability measures to make sure that these kinds of men do not church hop from church to church, because look at the damage that is done.
Well, and that's why I think spiritual abuse, and especially when it's coupled with sexual abuse, has to be about the most profound, harmful abuse there is, because you're not just harming the body, but the soul in such a profound way. And it really is. I mean, that spiritual leaders or people who purport to be spiritual leaders aren't just horrified and wanting to root this out, I mean, says to me a lot about what they truly believe.
Exactly. It is very, very hard, certainly for me, it is very hard to feel safe in faith when faith itself has been used to eviscerate. And that doesn't mean feeling safe in a church. That means feeling safe within myself in faith. And that's a very hard thing now.
The shame that you felt as a kid, as I talk to you now, you seem to be very clear on the fact that you should have felt no shame, that you did nothing wrong. At what point did you get to that point where you realized this is not my fault? This has been put on me by evil people, but it's not my fault. I mean, and I'm sure it was a process, but were there any points at which, like, kind of a breakthrough where you're like, this was not me?
Yes. It was really my daughter who saved me, I think, because when she was approaching the same age I had been at the time of the abuse, it was as though something exploded in my head. You know, all these dark, dusty boxes that were on the back shelf of my brain that I had shoved back there and ignored for so long, all of a sudden, I kind of had to pull those boxes down and look at them and see what was in them. And that shifted things. Suddenly, I saw things through the eyes of a mother in imagining, what if someone did to my daughter what was done to me? And that was something I could not live with and could not accept. And really, I mean, that was the singular kernel of truth from which everything else flowed, because the one thing I knew for sure, and I didn't know very much for sure, but I knew this: if someone did to my daughter what had been done to me, I would not blame her for one second, and I would be absolutely furious. And that shifted everything.
And so you did at the age of 51, right?
Yeah.
You publicly spoke out, and really you talk about this as sort of the third death, when you spoke about what had happened because of the response that you got. Although before we talk about the response, just the fact that, and I read in your book, that the average age of someone coming forward is 52, which is insane to me. I would have guessed, like, maybe, you know, late 20s, early 30s, you begin to sort of grapple with what had happened, you know, in your family or whatever. Why is it so late that people come forward about their childhood sexual abuse?
I think the shame of is so enormous. And as a kid, we absorb that shame and we ossify into a view of what happened that blames ourselves. And we absorb that as a kid. We solidify that view. It's horrifying. We put that view, we put that into a box, put it up in our head, and put it on a back shelf, and we never want to look at it again, although, of course, it's there and it affects us in enormous ways. But I think it then just takes a very, very long time. And then there are these triggering events, like having kids of our own, to begin to understand, because we formed that view when we were young, and it impacted our whole identity.
Hmm. So when you did come forward, you spoke to your church, your childhood church. I'm not sure why you had optimism about that.
I'm an optimistic person by nature.
I mean, you must. But when I read that, I also thought, you know, when I first blew the whistle at Moody, I naively thought when I went to the trustees with the information I had, they would do the right thing. And that was not my experience. But I think we still, you know, hold on to this view that, man, these authority figures, they just must not know. And so if I tell them, they will do something. Explain what happened when you did come forward to your church, and then I believe to the Baptist convention there in Texas as well.
So I was in my 50s then, early 50s, and I absolutely believed that they would do the right thing, that they would want to help me. I was adamant about it. The same music minister who had known when I was a kid was still there at my same childhood church. I was absolutely convinced. I knew that he had raised a daughter by then. I thought, you know, he's older now. He'll know better. He'll wish he had done things differently. He will have learned some things. He will want to help me. And I have never been more wrong about anything in all my life than I was about that. Because the church's first response was to threaten to seek legal recourse against me if I talked about it. And yeah, that was fairly intimidating. Even as someone who is a lawyer, I thought, whoa. And of course, you have to realize, I think, even as I'm doing this at that point in time, I'm still trying to work through this process in my own mind of unpacking everything that was done to me, of just dealing with it, of coming to terms with it. And that is a long emotional process because it was very traumatic. And at the same time, then, having the church threaten me and try to bully me, that was just absolutely devastating. And then eventually, of course, yes, I also talked with people at the Baptist General Convention of Texas, again, thinking these will know something. And I've contacted 18 Southern Baptist leaders in 4 different states, thinking surely there would be someone. And there was no one, absolutely no one, who would do anything to help.
And one of the things that I thought back on when I was reading your book is about totalitarian states, that one of the things that a totalitarian state has to do is take over the press. And in Baptist land, they have their own press.
Yes.
And that was also weaponized against you, right?
Yes, exactly. The Baptist press published an article in which they said that I made false accusations, which, again, that was just absolutely devastating. But they're in control of their own press. They can, which gives them the ability to control the narrative, to present the picture that they want to present. That's a very, very powerful tool.
Although they don't control all of it. And this is the thing that I have been so grateful for. Before the internet, really, you had to go through all the gatekeepers. And I know I couldn't have done the reporting I've done had I had to go through the gatekeepers, you know, of the major Christian publications, because they didn't want to report half of this.
Right.
And I think the whole Me Too movement has taken off because of that. The Church Too movement has taken off because, you know, now we have our own platforms, we have our own megaphones, and we can expose this stuff. And you did not stop. You just kept coming. I'm guessing that you know that you're one of so many, and you know so many people who have been suffering the same way as you have. But you went, I mean, you went to the Southern Baptist Convention, you spoke out. Talk about your literally decades of advocacy and what has kept you going through that.
You know, what has always kept me going has been the stories of other survivors, the very awareness that I wasn't alone, and that there were so many others who did not have the ability, the resources, the educational background, the stamina, or maybe they just had, you know, toddlers underfoot at home. They didn't have the energy available for this. Back in 2006, I managed to publish a op-ed piece with the Dallas Morning News, and that was very early for me in this process. And it was after I did that, and I had my email address at the end of it, and I was just flooded with emails. And that was when I really began to understand how pervasive this was. And most of those voices, most of those people are stories that no one ever hears about. And so that is always what has been a very powerful, made me feel a powerful sense of obligation, because I'm very aware of those people. I also want to say, you know, the name of my book is Baptist Land. And yes, I think there is this overarching kind of enculturation that this authoritarian type of Baptist land influences in our culture. But as you say, way back when, one of the earliest news media sources to begin reporting these stories was Associated Baptist Press, which is not affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. They're an independent Baptist press. And they were some of the very first. I mean, we would not have some of the history we have in the documentation of this long problem if they had not been doing that work. And it continues today with Baptist News Global, which, again, is not affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. I frequently write for them. So, yes, there have been other avenues kind of on the fringes of Baptist land that have been helpful in documenting this problem. And for that, I've been enormously grateful.
So much has happened, especially in the past 5 years. You know, the Houston Chronicle, that report showing literally hundreds of Southern Baptist leaders and volunteers engaged in credible abuse, affecting, we know now, over 700 victims. And again, that's probably a fraction of it, because so many don't speak, so many don't come forward. We have Guidepost Solutions, who did their review, independent investigation of the executive committee, the way that abuse survivors were treated. We know now that you were treated horribly, not just you, although you're mentioned quite a bit in that report, but many survivors have been treated this way. SBC has initiated seemingly some reforms, you know, the Caring Well Conference. But when it comes to substantive reform, have we seen substantive reform in the SBC?
No, we have not. In my view, almost everything that they have done has been performative in nature. They still have no names, no of credibly accused pastors on a database. They have talked and talked and talked. We've seen committee after committee, task force after task force. But no, institutionally, they are not making progress. If they viewed this as a high priority, things would be very different. And you're right. I mean, it is such a tragedy. It has been 5 years now since the Houston Chronicle Abuse of Faith series. It's been 2 years since the Guidepost report. That is enough time that we should see a great deal more change, and we don't. And yes, I named 70 times in that Guidepost report precisely because the executive committee treated me so terribly, and that's now documented there. And that is just one report about one small entity of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Executive Committee. And what it reflects is pretty incredibly awful. And yet, the Executive Committee itself, it doesn't make amends for its wrongdoing. It doesn't impose consequences on those who treated me so terribly. No. And so what kind of example do they set for the rest of the Southern Baptist Convention? And that they could take responsibility and accountability for their own wrong without anything to do with local church autonomy. That they could do that themselves. No, they do not.
And that was the big excuse for so many years, was the SBC saying, listen, we're a denomination that really honors local church autonomy. So we can't really impose anything on these local churches. And you were asking for very common sense reforms. I mean, a list, for example, of all of the credibly accused or convicted pastors or leaders within the SBC. We just want a database, right? Asking for this and them saying, oh, we can't do that because of autonomy. And yet when this Guidepost Solutions report comes out, we find out they're keeping their own list.
Yes, they've been doing it all along, ever since 2007, while simultaneously claiming that they can't keep a list. And of course, keeping records and sharing information on credibly accused clergy sex abusers, there's nothing about that that intrudes on the autonomy of local churches. To the contrary, that kind of information sharing system could provide local churches with the resources that they need to exercise their autonomy more responsibly. That's not on behalf of the local churches that they're doing that. It's on behalf of the larger denominational structures of the Southern Baptist Convention that they're protecting themselves.
Wow. And we still don't have it. We still don't have a good database. This is not brain surgery, folks. This is really, really simple, but it shows the lack of will on the part of the other Southern Baptist Convention. And, you know, I tweeted something out, not tweeted, posted on X. I can't get used to that, but something recently, you know, Southern Baptist minister saying, hey, you know, we've got the sex abuse crisis and everything else, but we need to get back to the really important things of winning people for Christ. That to me is so infuriating that we don't see Jesus cared for the least of these. Throughout Scripture, it talks about the least of these. How do we think, what are we winning people to if our churches don't reflect the heart of God? It's so perverse and so frustrating. I'm curious at this point, I mean, do you have hope for reform within the SBC? Or do you feel like it's a lost cause?
I certainly don't think that we will see meaningful reform in my lifetime. I really don't. I just don't think this institution is going that direction. They've given us no evidence on which to believe that they're serious about this at all. And they have had multiple opportunities over the past 20 years to reckon with this, really serious opportunities when they could have chosen to do so. And again, they do not. So no, I do not hold hope for the institution. I do hold hope for individuals that they will, I think there is value in putting the truth out there regardless of what the Southern Baptist Convention may or may not ever do. Thank goodness my hope does not rest on them.
Amen. Amen. I mean, honestly, I think the truth has its own power, and how it works itself out, you know, that's not in our hands. There's nothing we can do about it. We're not that powerful. But I do, you know, I know there's a lot of different ways to look at this. I mean, some people come up to me and they're like, well, why is all of this being exposed now? What is going on? You know, is something awful in the church? I'm like, well, what we're exposing, most of what we're exposing is decades old. Some of it's recent, but a lot of it is decades old that just hasn't been exposed. And I do think God's angry about it. I mean, that's my personal belief on this, and that some of this is being exposed, that there is judgment coming and there's reckoning coming. And so, I mean, I do take heart in the fact that at least the truth is getting out there, but what people do with it, pretty tough. But I do think it will be a decades long process. I thought at first it'd be, oh, you know, a year or two, a few years. It'll be a decades long process of this being exposed. But I do pray that some good structures grow out of it.
I do believe that in years to come, and maybe decades to come, that ordinary human beings will look back on all this, which is why I'm so glad things are being documented. We'll look back on all this, and it will be so aberrant as to be almost inconceivable. And they will say, really? A multi-billion dollar tentacular institution used this excuse of church autonomy to avoid protecting kids against clergy sex abuse? Really? And it will seem so horrifying as to be almost inconceivable. I think that will happen. And this institution, it is on the wrong side of history.
I agree with that 100%. And I also say that when I talk to abuse survivors, it's often not the abuser. I mean, the abuser obviously does horrific harm, but it's the protectors, the allies, the bystanders that do nothing, or worse than that, you know, actually contribute to the crime by covering it up. That is what really, really causes the harm. And so, I mean, to Southern Baptist leaders who probably won't listen to this podcast, but if you do, shame on you. Do something. I mean, this is unconscionable that you call yourselves Christians and you don't do anything about abuse survivors. That is, to me, a test of the authenticity of your faith.
You know, you're absolutely right, Julie. This is perhaps the single most universal commonality that I find in survivor stories, is almost invariably as awful and horrific as the sexual abuse itself is. What does even greater damage is how terribly survivors are treated by religious leaders, by churches, by people of faith. That is hard to reckon with and hard to come to terms with. It is one thing to come to terms with the evil that one man can do, but it is quite another thing to try to come to terms with, and everyone else acts as though it's okay. And this kind of systemic institutional problem does not come about without the complicity of countless others who enable these things. And that is where the real problem lies.
The fourth death that you talk about in your book is when your mother died and your own sisters cut you out of an inheritance. And a lot of it, though, based in the fact that your family didn't want you talking about this. I can only imagine. I mean, I felt it as I read the book, but I mean, the pain that I'm sure you still carry from that. Why is it that your family wanted to silence you so much on this issue, so much that they would retaliate in this way?
I think because they felt it brought shame onto the family, and because I grew up in a sort of family that says you pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, you never talk about difficult things, you never talk about the family. My sisters blamed me for what they said was making Mom feel guilty because I had talked about this. Mom herself, before she died, as I was speaking out numerous times, would tell me that she thought I needed to own my part in it. Even though, of course, I had been a kid. But, you know, she too had been, I think, misled and manipulated by Brother Hayden, the senior pastor of our church at that time. He's now deceased. Because years later, many years later, I learned that he had told her that I would just forget about it. So that was a way of silencing my mom as well. And on some level, I think my mom must have felt guilty for that, as many mothers would feel guilt if something really terrible happens to a kid. But I think she felt an enlarged level of guilt, which she could not really process. I mean, it's not as if people in my family went counseling, right? And then because my mom felt guilty, my sister, I never put blame on her. I never, ever put blame on her. But nevertheless, my sisters blamed me for making mom feel guilty. But, you know, in some ways, I think, that's all. You know, scapegoating is something that human beings do. It's something as old as time. And I think that's what my sister did to me. And in some ways, then they scapegoated me, and that was just kind of the rationalization for legitimizing what they did. And yes, to say it was painful would be a real understatement. It was extremely painful.
So sorry
Thank
about
you.
That. You end your book with an afterword to childhood or clergy sex abuse survivors. And I know our podcast, many survivors listen to this podcast. What message do you have for them?
First and foremost, you know, you are so worthy. You are a human being of infinite value. Whatever has been done to you within this faith community, it does not define who you are. Whoever you are at this point in your life right now, whether you are a person of faith or no faith, I don't care. You are of infinite value. And all of this other stuff that the faith community has communicated to you, which abuse does this to people. It inculcates in you this notion that somehow you are not worthy, and that is a lie. That is a lie. So that would be the first thing I would say. And secondly, I would say to all survivors and advocates and really almost anyone out there, cultivate your skepticism. And sadly, when we see that faith itself is weaponized for power, that the accoutrements of faith are used to help propagandize and the perpetuation of status quo power structures, then it behooves us to apply our skepticism even to matters of faith. And I say, do not feel guilty for skepticism, not one bit. People need to earn trust. There's nothing wrong with you for holding doubt.
And I believe that if God is God, that he can handle our doubt. He can handle our hurt. He can handle our anger. And it's justified in these cases. And it's one of the greatest conundrums of the human experience. If God is great and God is good, how do these horrible things happen to innocent people? It's above my pay grade. It's certainly one question that I wrestled with an awful lot in my life and continue to. But I appreciate so much, Krista, you're honest, you know, just recounting your story and where you're at. And you are a hero to the survivor community. And again, you have been in it so much longer than I have been. And I just look to folks like you who have really blazed a trail, and just so, so, so grateful for your work. So thank you.
Thanks, Julie. Thanks for having me here. I really appreciate it.
Thanks so much for listening to The Roys Report, a podcast dedicated to reporting the truth and restoring the church. I'm Julie Roys. And if you'd like a copy of Krista's book called Baptist Land, you can get one when you give $30 or more to the Roys Report this month. As I've often said, we don't have advertisers or many large donors. We simply have you, the people who care about exposing abuse and corruption in the church so she can be restored. So if you'd like to help us out and get a copy of Baptist Land, just go to JulieRoys, spelled ROYS.com/donate. That's JulieRoys.com/donate. Also, just a quick reminder to subscribe to the Roys Report on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or YouTube. That way, you won't miss any of these episodes. And while you're at it, I'd really appreciate it if you'd help us spread the word about the podcast by leaving a review. And then, please share the podcast on social media so more people can hear about this great content. Again, thanks so much for joining me today. I hope you were blessed and encouraged.